We're in Colossians chapter 2 tonight, but actually last week I went so fast through Colossians chapter 1 that we're going to back up and just look at a couple of verses in Colossians chapter 1 that I went over a little bit too quickly, and then we're going to go ahead and go through Colossians chapter 2 to up to verse 13. So we'll stop at verse 12 of Colossians chapter 2. So a couple of verses out of Colossians chapter 1 to review, and then chapter 2 verses 1 through 12 is where we're going to look at tonight. So let's go to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for those that are participating here with us tonight, and thank you, Father, for those that listen as well as they download this Bible study, and just pray that you continue to bless it. We thank you, Father, for the emails that we get in that reflect people that are being touched by your word through this Bible study, and so we just thank you for that. Do pray, Father, please, that you will bless it tonight, and Father, as we go over some verses that, in all honesty, are difficult verses, I pray, Father, that every word that proceeds from my mouth would be in a line with what is right and true and pleasing to you. May we learn, and may we be encouraged, and may you be glorified in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, well, Colossians chapter 1. Boy, there was a lot of stuff in that verse, in that chapter last week. And I was just rolling along and got through the whole chapter, and I realized it was just a lot of stuff that needed a little bit of absorption time to slow down just a little bit. One of the things that I found in Colossians chapter 1, if you were to review this from verse 9 through 14, you would find things that would be practical things to pray for loved ones or for new Christians or other Christians that you know, things that are of great value in helping them grow in their spiritual walk. And then I want to pick up in Colossians 1:15, just to get the setting here, and then we're going to look at verse 20. So this is what it says in verse 15. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him." And I find that interesting, before we go on any further there, that Jesus created everything, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. So any type of authority, power, figure, people that rule, all these things God created. God has placed people in position of authority and prepared them for that and given them those positions. So as creator, he's not only creator of the natural things that we see, but he also places us as it pleases him. I mean, he raises up people for him. He places people in positions of authority and leadership in places around the world. So it shows again the power of God. And then he goes on. He says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And we remember last week I had referred to the fact that laminin particle that is in molecules. Scientists have found that there is a one element of a molecule that holds all of our bodies together. In other words, everything, all the parts, the organs, everything about us is held together by this one particular molecule. It's called laminin. It's in the shape of a cross. And it's interesting. It reflects that this verse where it says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And then going on, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." And then here's verse 20. I wanted to focus on this just a little bit more. And that is, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." That is a difficult verse for me, because it says, "And through him to reconcile," or to make right with him, with God, okay, "to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So what's it mean in heaven? We talked about that. We threw in, or I threw in, well, gee, even if you're an astronaut out in outer space, you know, you can still call on God. You know, you can't go anywhere where God isn't, and God will redeem those that call upon him. But I really don't think that's what this means. In the course of, we just read about Jesus as the creator of all things, and he's the one who places all authorities in place. And we know that scripture tells us that in Genesis, that God gave man dominion over the earth. We know that there's another place in scripture where it says that the earth groans, or creation groans, for redemption in Christ Jesus. And yet earth in itself is inanimate. And so, but we know that sin has affected the world that we live in, even in ecology. We know that there's decisions that men have made that have been not good for our environment. And so whether it comes from a creative mode of our environment and the world that we live in as intangible, not intangible, but inanimate objects, or whether it be powers and authorities, or whether it be here on earth or in the heavens or wherever, this is just what I want to say about this verse, that through Christ, who died on the cross and shed his blood for us and rose from the dead, he has all honor and glory given to him, and he is God in the flesh, but he is given that that authority by the Father to judge all things. And before I complicate this too much, everything that has gone awry because of sin, God is going to make right. For instance, let's just look at this verse again. It says, reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And we know that, let's just look at earth for a minute. We can just say, if we're looking at creation itself, we know that one day we'll have a new heaven and a new earth. Scripture's told us that. And what's been damaged here because of sin and corruption and all that stuff will be changed, all right? Just from that perspective in itself. Things in heaven. What things are in heaven besides astronauts and the planets? Well, what about spiritual realms? What about, you know, Satan is the prince of this air, and he has his demons that he rules over. We have angels that were, a third of the angels in heaven were cast out and thrown down into the earth, and they were locked up. We know that there's a spiritual realm, and how could they be reconciled to God? Well, they're not in a position to repent, but they are going to be brought to a place where they acknowledge who Jesus is and give credit to God. So then in that spiritual realm, everything that's spiritual will acknowledge God and who Jesus is. Jesus is God, creator of heaven and earth, and deserves all honor. The earth, as we know, is going to be made new instead of corrupted, as it has been. And the earth will no longer be in a position, as scripture says, as it groans for that redemption of the Lord. And so everything that is created by God will be made to acknowledge him for who he is, and it will be made right. Earth will be made new. People that want to receive Christ will have a relationship with him. People that don't will bend their knee and confess with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. Spiritual realms, demonic activity, will all acknowledge who God is, and God's going to clean up everything that's wrong and bring everything into a right relationship with him, a right position, without sin anymore. And so, again, that's a difficult verse, and it can get more complex than that. I'd like to encourage you that if you have a different viewpoint about that verse, you have some insights that I have not yet gained, because as I look at scripture, just like you, we'll come across things that we really don't fully understand yet. God hasn't given us that grace to understand it. If you have an insight to that and you'd like to text that, or not text it, but you know, email it to us on our website, I would really enjoy hearing what you have to say about that verse. So, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Everything that's gone awry because of sin, every dominion, every power, physically and spiritually, everything created, everything that is, will be made right in the sight of God. It will be taken care of in a right way, and sin will no longer be the influence in the world that we live in, or the universe that we live in. Okay, so let's go on, and let's go down to verse 24. He said, Paul said this, he goes, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you." Now Paul's talking to the Christians in Colossians, and he's talking to them, and he says, "Now I rejoice," that's quite a thing, "in what was suffered for you." You know, I rejoice in the fact that I was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, where, you know, he hated Gentiles as a non-believer before. I rejoice in the fact that God has used me to help you come to know Jesus Christ as a person in your own life, and also to grow in knowledge of him. And I rejoice in the fact that I've been called to suffer for Christ and his kingdom work. So now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. And here's the hard part here. "And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." Now, a person might read that off the cuff and say, "Oh, well, Jesus is still suffering for our salvation." That's inaccurate. That is wrong. That is not doctrinally sound. What did Jesus say on the cross at one point, at that final point? He said, "It is finished." And he looked up into heaven, said, "It is finished." He said, "Take my spirit, I commend to you," and he died. Everything that needed to be done for our salvation was completed on the cross. It is finished. He gave up the spirit and he died. So that context doesn't apply here. But what Paul is saying is this: as I've been called by Christ, as I've given my heart to Christ, as I have a relationship with Christ, as I follow him and the things that he has me to do for him or in him and through him, as I give my life to the Lord, I've endured suffering for Christ and for his kingdom work. And so he says, "And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." Here's my point on this. Every pain, every sorrow, every heartache that you and I have, Christ is very much aware of and takes it to heart. And in that sense, he's there. Even Scripture says, "Cast your cares upon me, for I care for you," right? And so in this respect, Christ is acknowledging and walking with us through our times of affliction for him. There's another thought on that if we suffer for Christ, that we're the body of Christ, and he's the head of the body, right? He suffers too, but not for our salvation. It's that compassion, it's that love, it's that connection. We are in him and he is in us. When we're in pain, he's not oblivious to that. He's not just aware of it, but he is compassionately hurting with us as we hurt, as we live for him and serve him. And that's comforting. You know, even Scripture tells us as believers that we are to rejoice with one another, we are to weep with one another, we are to comfort with one another, we are to rejoice with one another. Isn't that a reflection of what I'm saying here? That Christ is... has told us to do what he's doing. He rejoices with us and he hurts with us, and he knows our pain, and he weeps with us as well. These are things that our finite minds don't quite comprehend, how God could be so personal with each of our individual lives when there are so many people that belong to him, that are believers in Christ. And yet God is infinite, and God can do anything he wants. And God is compassionate and loving, and he's here in our hearts, and we are in him, and he endures those pains with us. And so now in verse 24, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul says, look, I belong to the Lord. I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to be used as God wants me to be used. And if suffering is part of the result of me following Christ and being involved in his kingdom work for the sake of others coming to know him, so be it. Okay? so be it. This is part of the course. And again, we can apply that as well to the fact that God has called us to carry our cross. And I believe each one of us, God has hewn out a specific, unique cross for each one of us to carry. So I think that was something I needed to clear up from last week. Now go on to verse 28. It says, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." That means Paul's saying our goal is to help everybody not only know Christ, but grow up in Christ and be mature in Christ. And then verse 29 says, "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy." Now, I love that phrase, struggling with all his energy. Why? Because that word struggling is to exert energy. In other words, Paul's giving all that he has of himself to be adjusted to the will of the Father for his life. Paul is just saying, you know, I'm going to follow you even though it's difficult. I'm going to give of myself. I'm going to die to myself. I'm struggling and to make sure that I am in line with your will. And in doing so, I struggle with all his energy. He's saying, I know that I need to line myself up with God and rely on God's grace and God's power and what he has entrusted me with for his kingdom work. Is that easy to do? Not always, is it? Does it come easy? Not always. God calls us to do things that we know are difficult. That's where that word struggle means to work hard with a lot of effort and then to rely on God's strength, to rely on God himself. So Paul's saying, as I follow the Lord and I give my life to him, I've worked hard to make sure that I'm in line with God and rely on his strength to be the person that he wants me to be. And so it's interesting, again, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, that's Christ's energy, which so powerfully works in me. Now look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how much I am struggling. Guess what? That word struggle is not the same word as the struggle we read in the last verse of Colossians chapter 1. This means this. I want you to know how much I am contending for you. How I am watching out for you. How I am doing all that I can to help you. See the difference? The one struggle was, I am adjusting my life for Christ to be what he wants me to be, relying on his strength to be used as he would have me to for his kingdom work. This struggling means, I am writing you Christians in Colossians, I am telling you that I contend for you. I'm watching you. I hear reports. I know where you're at. I know what things are up against you. And I am interceding in prayer. I am communicating the best that I know how to encourage you. I am contending for you to be faithful. And I think that's just a wonderful example of Christian love. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about being in the center of God's will and standing in his strength, and in doing so, looking at the Christians, the Colossians there in Colossae, and he's saying, I'm contending for you. I am rooting for you. I am there to help you be all that you can be in Christ. But he also mentions in verse 1, he says, I want you to know how much I am struggling or contending for you and for those at Laodicea. Does that name Laodicea mean anything to you? Do you recognize it? Go to the book of Revelation. One of the churches that was written in the book of Revelation. The church of Laodicea. And what was the characteristic of the church of Laodicea when Paul wrote the book of Revelation? It was a church that became lukewarm and it was offensive to God. He said, hey, make your decision. Either stand for me or not, but don't play the game and be lukewarm. Okay? Laodicea was one that Paul was contending for also, and trying to help them to be everything that God would have them to be. And I don't think it would be a far venture to say that Paul had that heart for all those churches that God had led him to start and to encourage. And so I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Isn't that cool? Hey, I've not met you, but I've heard of you, and I am praying for you. I am concerned for you. I am writing letters to your church, or I am getting the word out, whatever. I am interceding for you, even though you don't know me personally. How would you feel if you heard Billy Graham say that about you? Hey, you don't know me personally, but guess what? I've heard of you. and I am contending for your faith through prayer and instruction. Wow. Verse 2. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. You know, I'm learning something through this study that's so important, something that I've been seeking the Lord for, and this verse here is not going to be one that I'm going to allow pass very easily. Not just in reference to this study, but as a pastor. This is one of those verses that helps me to see something that I hadn't seen before that's essential for a church to have. And I need to know this as a pastor. It says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. Now, that's a nice thought. We want everybody to be united. We want everybody to love each other. That's almost a utopia type of mentality. And yet, it's the heart of God. God has called us to encourage one another, to love one another, to be united in love in Christ. But look at the reason why we're to be united in love. So that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. Let's read this the other way. If we don't, as Christians, if we are not united in love as a body of believers, say a local assembly, a local church, what we miss out is the full riches of complete understanding from God. See, the more we're united, the more we love each other genuinely, the more we are in sync together and have one mind in Christ, focused and passionate about what God would have us to do as a unit, as a body, the more God will reveal his will and his purposes and the things that he wants us to know. And that will help us as a church to be that much more effective for God's kingdom work. So if we don't encourage love and unity with an authentic, sincere heart, and I'm not saying our church doesn't have love, I'm not saying that we are not sincere, but I'm saying that we need to realize that these are key elements that are essential for us as a church or any Christian church to discover the purposes that God has for them. If a church is not united, is not loving, is fragmented, it will never know the full intentions God has for them. Wow. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God. What's the mystery of God? It's Jesus living in you and I. But it's not just the salvation. It's the relationship that grows deeper and more personal. In order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Now remember something about namely here. Anything that refers to name in Scripture means character or virtue. So when we reflect the name of Christ, we're actually looking at the characteristics or the virtues of Christ's character. And God wants to reveal himself to us in greater ways. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The world has its own thinking. The world has its own knowledge. Does the world's knowledge, does it ever change? You know what I'm saying? Does it seem to be, we've now come to a better understanding here? Or we've changed our view about this, and now we think this way? That's the world's knowledge. God's knowledge is solid, secure, and from heaven. As God's children, as members of the body of Christ, as we follow Him, we have the opportunity, as we grow closer to Christ, to be given knowledge and understanding of the things of God. And it seems like that's just way out there beyond us. God wants to teach us His thinking, His priorities, His wisdom that is eternal and never changing. The world can't offer that. But as we yield our lives to Christ and follow Him, God will actually teach us the values, the principles, the wisdom, and the understanding that He has. Wow. We have great opportunity. I tell you this, verse 4, so that no one may be deceived, no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. How do we protect ourselves from people that seem to know what they're talking about and you feel a little, maybe a little intimidated, a little bit overwhelmed by their knowledge? How do we protect ourselves from being swayed to their thinking? Personal Bible time. Read the Bible. Study the Bible. Being Bible studies like we are here. Under the preaching and teaching of the Word in your local church. Learn God's Word. Learn the truths of Scripture. Those are going to protect us so that when things come our way that sounds really good, might even seem to have a lot of humanistic reasoning that sounds good to us, we can check it up against the backboard of Scripture. And we can say, you know, as good as that sounds, God's Word says that's not true. And because it's God's Word, we don't have to wonder if there's a mistake in it. Because there's not. God's Word is truth. Jesus is truth. So the more we learn about Christ, the more we give ourselves to Him, the more knowledge and wisdom we receive from Him, the more we understand the principles in His Word as God reveals it to us, the more guarded and protected we are from the fine-sounding arguments, as the NIV says here in this verse in Colossians 1:4. And then verse 5 it says, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit. Now it's a little S, which means the personal spirit. The capital S would refer to the Holy Spirit. And delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is in Christ. I want to interject a thought here for a moment. There's one thing about human nature. When we care about people, we're connected to them emotionally. We're watching them. We're caring for them. We're praying for them. And in that sense, Paul says, even though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit. I am very aware of where you're at, what's going on, and I am praying for you. I am interceding for you. I have a watchful care for you. But I like to also parallel that. And this is just my own... something that I'm just adding, not to the scripture, but to a concept. When we receive Christ, Christ indwells us, and we are in Him. And as we studied before in other books that we've looked at recently, that we're all members of the body of Christ, joined together by His Holy Spirit. Those times when you feel out of the blue the need to pray for somebody, they didn't ask you, but you feel led to pray for them, that's the Holy Spirit leading us to pray. I think we have a closer connection and tie with each other through the Holy Spirit than we realize. And the Holy Spirit can lead us to pray and intercede for others as we're joined together in the body of Christ. That's what I wanted to interject there. But Paul says, I'm present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are. He's heard how well things are going there and how firm your faith in Christ is. It has to be encouraging to Paul as he's invested in the Gentiles. They came to know Christ. They're hit with a lot of different thinking and false doctrine and heresies of the world in which they live in. And he says, you stand firm in your faith in Christ. It's standing on the rock. That's saying you're not wavering from your faith. You're not allowing yourself to be confused. You're keeping your eyes on Jesus. There's a concept that my wife and I hold on to is keep your eyes on the Lord, not on people. It'll keep you stable. Verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. One of the things that we talked about before last week was that in the environment of the Colossians, there were the Gnostics, and they taught that everything godly and good was spiritual, anything physical was evil. Therefore, Jesus, who is physical and God too, could not be completely God, because that would mean that the physical aspect of him was good. And Paul's contending with that heretical teaching, and he's reminding them. He says, basically, he's telling them Jesus is who he is. He is the fullness of God himself manifested to us in the flesh. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. God's allowed us to see him, not in his magnificent glory, which the Hebrews would call the Shekinah glory of God. We saw a glimpse of that at the transfiguration of Christ, as we read about that in Scripture. But God's allowed us to see him in a humbled position. 100% man, 100% God, God in the flesh. And Paul says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. And what did Jesus say? He said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father also. And then verse 10 it says, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. I think we forget that we've been commissioned by God and equipped by God and empowered by God, and that God himself lives inside of us, that we're living temples of God, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and whatever he calls us to do, he empowers us to do by his strength. We forget that because it's not tangible, you know, but we need to remind ourselves that this is a reality. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. What is he saying there? He's saying that we have the earmark to our commitment to God is not physical. It's the heart that says we're willing to acknowledge sin, repent of sin, and let go of sin and yield ourselves to God as God's people. That's what identifies us as God's people. So it's a circumcision of the heart. It says we want to be transformed. We want you to show us the things that we need to work with, that need to be eradicated from our behavior as we walk with you. Verse 12. And the last verse for tonight, ending a little early here. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised you from the dead. If you're not familiar with that verse, that's a packed verse. Let's look at that. Having been buried with him, when will we be buried with Christ? When we died to ourselves and allowed him to be Lord. When I baptize people, that physical baptism, I tell them, look, when I lay you down in this water, it's symbolic of you laying down your old life, dying to it. That means everything that you know that's not right with God, that's not walking with God, that's not pleasing to God, you're laying your life down, symbolically having died to that old way of life. And when you come up, I tell people, now you've laid down your old life, now you're embracing a new life to walk with Jesus and the power of Jesus that he's entrusted to you. He indwells us, he's empowered us, he's equipped us, and if we yield our lives to him, he will reveal to us spiritual truth, wisdom, and understanding that only comes from heaven that the world has no clue of. And that wisdom, truth, and understanding is not mutable. It never changes. It is an eternal truth. And we can know the wisdom of God by our personal relationship with Christ. The more we give ourselves to him, the more we walk as God's children, the more we walk as those who are living temples of God, as the more we walk as humble servants of Christ, the more we allow ourselves to be shaped and transformed in our hearts, circumcised from the things that we know aren't right, and giving ourselves fully to the Lord, the more we will know him, his wisdom, and his understanding, that which the world cannot give us. And so, having been buried with him, laying down our old life in baptism, and raised with him through your faith, now we have the opportunity to walk with Jesus. And when I baptize people and they're walking up the stairs and they're walking out of the baptistry, I sometimes tell the congregation, you need to pray for them. These are the first steps they're walking, having given testimony that they've not only received Christ, but they've laid down their life, and now they want to live a new life in the power of Christ and be what God wants them to be. Wow. We need to not forget that. We've been raised from the influences of the things that bring death and placed into a relationship that only produces life and that reveals the power of God in our lives. Raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now, I hate to put it this way, but I'm going to. We're not simply saved. We're called and empowered and entrusted with a ministry of reconciliation because we're God's children. And we don't have to be afraid of the failure, because so long as we give ourselves to God and yield our lives to him, we will be what God's called us to be. And even in those times when we feel like we've failed and we've fallen and we've disappointed God or whatever, it's those places that, in those valleys, that we learn real truth that help us to be better people for God. So the valleys are just as important as the peaks of the mountain. So, as many times as I've studied Colossians, I'm reminded this time, there's some real meaty verses in this. And like I did last week, I went through Colossians 1 rather quickly, but slowed down a bit tonight, and I think it was well worth the while to slow down. So we're going to pick up next week in verse 13. We're finish out Colossians chapter 2, and probably another short study, but it all depends on the depth of the verses that we're looking at. So, excuse me, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for each one here. But I want to thank you more for your word and your spirit that touches our heart, that reminds us of truth, that helps us to realize the things that you want us to, and to align our hearts and lives with you. Thank you so much, Father, not only for our salvation, which is the greatest gift, but for the fact that you live in our hearts, that you've empowered us with everything. The Lord Jesus Christ himself lives in our heart, and you've empowered us to do all and everything that you've called us to do. You've equipped us for it, and you're preparing us even for more. And we just thank you for that. Help us be faithful to you and love you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.